conversations in the Galea household go something like this. Hey, Sandy, have you seen my keys? Who's taken the remote? I can't find my wallet. And on and on and on. We all know the pain of losing something, and we all know the joy of finding it again. And the more precious the thing you lose, the greater the joy when you find it. If ever you've lost a child in a crowd for about 20 minutes, you're freaking out. And that sinking feeling in your mind goes crazy. And then the relief to know when you've found them. Oh, unless of course they were hiding and then you want to kill them. That's another story. I was talking to a man once whose father had taken the company funds, picked up with a secretary, flew to South America and decided to start a new life there, completely abandoned his family. And I said, how's the son coping? He was an adult now. And my friend said, you know, that man is lost. That's how he described him. He was lost. Been traveling for the last 7 years trying to find himself after the wound of having a father abandon him and his mum and his brothers and sisters. You know, there are two kinds of loss, said somebody. The loss where no one knows you're missing and the loss where someone is looking for you. Well, today, you're going to be reminded, not for the first time, of how Jesus come looking for you. Jesus tells three stories in Luke chapter 15. We had the third one read. It was a lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. And why is Jesus telling the story? Well, the opening verses tells us that. Luke 15 verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. So the parable is in tight connection with the fact that here is Jesus. He's clearly attracting the wrong crowd as far as the Pharisees were concerned. Jesus was welcoming the scrap heap into the kingdom, lowering the bar, and the religious leaders simply weren't happy. Instead of rejoicing, they're resentful at the mercy of God expressed in Jesus' table fellowship. So different from God at this point. Parable number one, you've got a shepherd who knows he's lost a sheep. He doesn't say to himself, well, 99 out of 100 ain't bad, got to cut my losses. Nope. He leaves the 99 behind and goes hunting down that, well, not hunting, because that implies killing, searching for that lost sheep and finds him. And when he finds him, he brings him back and instinctively rejoices at the return of that lost sheep. Now, the point of that parable is in verse 5. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 probably so-called righteous persons who do not need to repent. Again, he's speaking to the Pharisees who are refusing to rejoice over sinners entering into the kingdom. Notice how, though, what I love about that parable is the one seems to matter to God. As we think about making disciples, 1,000 new disciples over the next 10 years. Just keep remembering, behind every number is a person, and every person has a story. Keep the goals prayed for and keep them personal. There's the image bearer who's lost needing to be found. Parable number two, woman loses an expensive coin, probably a tenth of her income. She makes a careful search for it, finds it. Instinctively, she brings her friends in on the finding and wants to rejoice with them, or ask them to rejoice with her. Verse 10, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, who is in the presence of the angels of God? God is. He's the one doing the rejoicing. I'm sure the rest of the angels are kicking in at that point. It's not just the angels are rejoicing. It's in the presence of the angels. It's God himself. He's the one who's on about seeking, finding, saving, rejoicing. I mean, God's mildly interested in sheep. He's barely interested in coins, but he's really interested in people. He's interested in people who have wandered from God and then wanting to come back. What makes big news in heaven is not that fantastic grand final ending last week. It didn't register one bit in heaven. Ah, but when that 6-year-old got converted a month ago, or that 19-year-old got converted 2 weeks ago, ah, heaven went ballistic. And yet, although at the same time, you somehow get an insight into it when you see the rejoicing of a grand final. The team performs, and then we go up to see the coach's reaction, and this was it last week on the screen. Paul Green.
A captain to a legend, and probably rugby league.
I love that reaction. It was second year as a coach, he was doing really well. You see his joy? Oh, that's nothing compared to what happens in heaven when a sinner repents. We have to celebrate, because if we don't, who will? You can bet your life the world's not going to celebrate. The world's response to a person become a Christian is this. At best, it's, well, that's nice for you. Just don't push it onto me. Pat, 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 patronised. More likely it'd be, well, you obviously had a, you know, you need a crutch. You can't do it on your own. At worst, it's when you've been brainwashed. You're part of a cult. Part of the Anglican Church. The Queen belongs to the Anglican Church. How can I be part of a cult? You know, in a few weeks, we're going to baptise people. And so I'm really saying, if you've not yet taken on the outward sign of the inward change, if you're not being baptised, come and let Mark Bawley know, because we want to baptise you. You know why? Because we're hungry to celebrate. We want to join the angels. And what happens, people get converted, but it's not seen enough. And so it's one of the public demonstrations of it. And I'm not saying that's the purpose for baptism, but it's a lovely fringe benefit of baptism. So we can get to see and rejoice. So if you've come to Jesus but haven't taken on the sign of a believer, which is baptism, then go to the harbour or go to Mark and say, Mark, or call the office and say, I want to be baptised. We have to celebrate. But the Pharisees were not interested. Now we turn now to the most famous story that Jesus ever told, the story of two lost sons, really. The younger son couldn't wait for dad to cark it. He asked for his inheritance and a bit more probably ahead of time. This was probably the privilege of the firstborn male, and his father was clearly an extraordinarily generous father. He hands over half the estate to this foolish son. Now I've joked about the inheritance when my father was alive, but he knew it was a joke, I knew it was a joke, because to be serious is to really want your father dead. It's really, especially Middle Eastern world, it's very disrespectful. And then begins the downward slide of this foolish young man who takes the inheritance. Bags are packed, tickets to New York are booked. We're told he goes to a far country. I mean, he could have partied up in the town just down the road, but you know what it's like. Nothing takes the edge of a good time than having your mum catch you with a prostitute in the Porsche. So you decide to go to New York and do your business. Off to a far country, far from the father's watching, loving eyes. The son eventually finds himself, and this is the discipline of the Lord, is it not? You and I have been there in one way or another. Flat broke in a foreign land in the midst of a famine. Maybe they're not your circumstances. You know, God tends to run out enough leash and then pulls on it to grab your attention. Well, God's pulling on his attention because now he's flat broke as a foreigner in a foreign land in the midst of a famine. And you know, as a Jew, he's hit rock bottom because he's actually envying the menu of a pig. We know that's pretty low for a Jew. And all he has now are his memories. But memories can't feed a stomach that's really crying out for food. And he does remember. He remember, the literal translation, he comes to himself. He comes to his senses. And he assesses things with a clarity that he's not had before. And he remembers, interestingly, not what he had as a son when he was with dad, no. He remembers what his dad's workers had working for his dad. Because he remembers that his dad, even as a boss, was a very kind boss, let alone as a dad. Verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you notice the thought never crosses his mind, never, that his dad will accept him back as a son. That's off the agenda. The best he's hoping, the thing he's really banking on, is that maybe the old man will give me a job. Because he's starving. He'd obviously felt he'd crossed that line beyond which forgiveness is not an option. He felt, I think, he just kind of exhausted the grace of his dad, that there couldn't be any more kindness left in him, not after what he's done. Had he gone too far? Now, every one of us here have got lives littered with words spoken, deeds done that make us feel like maybe we've gone too far. That when we look into our hearts, there can be a bit of a cesspool there, and we look into our past, enough skeletons in the closet there of things better left unsaid. Things that remind us that we too have gone far from the Father to a far country. And the tip of that iceberg can be something like an affair or an abortion or, you know, a mistreatment or a theft or something. But really, it just sits on an iceberg that's been cold towards God. And that we know we've been lost. And we too know that we need Jesus, who came to seek and to save what was lost. Max Licata tells that lovely story of a woman in South America by the name of Maria. She lived in a small village on the outskirts of a big city. Her husband had died soon after she gave birth. She was a single parent, worked hard to provide a decent life for her kid. Her great fear, like a lot of women in this village when there's so much poverty, is that your daughter will end up falling into prostitution. So she really tried to do the best she could, but at about 16, her daughter, who'd grown up to be a beautiful young woman, had just kind of, in a moment's decision, decided to leave home and enter for the city. And her mum instinctively knew that was going to be trouble. So she heads for the city. She takes as many photos of herself as she can in a phone booth. She writes the same message on the back of every one of those photos, and she plants the photos wherever she thinks her daughter might see it: hotel lobbies, bus terminals, community notice boards. She runs out of money, runs out of photos, returns home, waiting. The long wait. Eventually, her daughter did actually end up in the prostitution trade. And one day she's walking down the stairwell of a hotel and sees on the other end of the hotel lobby a photo of her mum, who she left a long time before. And with tears in her eyes, a mum she hadn't seen for a long time, she looks at the photo and she decides to turn the photo over, and there she reads these words: "Whatever you have become, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter, please come home." And I thought, that's exactly what God is saying to us through this proverb, this parable. Whatever you have done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. Well, the son's coming home. He doesn't know what he's going to expect. What he's going to get is a father who sees him a long way off and just runs in that direction towards him to love him. Verse 20. So he got up. This is the son coming to his senses. He got up. He went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. We're told that when this God-like father, and he is a picture of God our Father, sees his son a long way off, notice his first instinct, he wells up with compassion. Talk about counterintuitive, the very opposite to what you might expect. And then his second reaction is to act on that compassion and not wait for his son to humbly come down the road, but for him to run out to him, to his son, and to run. But Middle Eastern men, older men, don't run. It's not a cool thing to do. In fact, I don't think athletics generally isn't probably that strong in the Middle East. You know, they don't really know that many gold medals, but certainly old Middle Eastern men don't run. And not to run in the presence of a township that has seen this son humiliate him. But this father doesn't care what people think. His boy's coming back, and he's not waiting for him to come to him. He runs out to him, doesn't care about anything else, embraces him, kisses him, loves him. Here is fatherhood on display, friends. This is fatherhood. And the son's trying to get out the confession: "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." But he doesn't even get it quite out when there's a heifer on the barbecue being cooked up. There's robe on his back, there's rings on his fingers, there's sandals on his feet. The father has treated this son who wanted him as good as dead as though he were royalty. We might have expected the father to wait with that look to till that son takes that long road in the presence of a town that knew that what he had done, until he finally comes to the front door and says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the father, we might have expected the father come out with his hand and slap on the back of the head and said, "Unworthy, all right, get the hell out of here. I don't want to ever see you again." We might have expected that. We might have even expected maybe that the father would say, "Well, sorry, are you? Well, you can come back. There will be a job waiting for you. You'll be living in the shed where the workers are. But understand, things are never going to be the same ever again." And they weren't. They were better. All of a sudden, this gracious, compassionate heart bursts forth, just like with the shepherd and the woman with the lost coin, draws others in to celebrate this amazing news that this son who he thought was dead is now alive, and he's no longer lost, he's found, and he's at home, and everything is just right. And this becomes the window of heaven when you and I said yes to Jesus. I mean, we talk about our mission goals. Why are we sending a group of 70 out to Southwest Sydney? It's because in that sending out, we're kind of capturing the heart of the Father who sent his Son to announce the good news. And through Jesus, through others like Grant Borg and Claire and the wonderful team around them. All of it captures the heart of God that's running out to meet us in our lost state. But not everyone wants to rejoice. The Pharisees were the party poopers. They were doing what the church has historically done fairly consistently and shut the door on sinners who repent. The older son enters into the picture, and with the sweat running from his brow and that overworked body, he hears sounds of a party going on in the house. And he hears that the one who had cheated the family of half its inheritance and his inheritance is back. And that gullible, foolish father of his naively has welcomed him back. More than that, thrown a party for this mongrel of a brother of his that ripped him off. I mean, this wealth, you've got to understand this. This wealth of this family probably would have been in the family for generations. Gone. 50% of it gone. Oh, he was furious. His self-righteous rage capturing the heart of the Pharisee and any one of us who doesn't want to rejoice when a sinner repents. Verse 28, the older boy became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now it's his time. Now it's his turn to reject the father, eh? It's funny. All these years, you know, I've been keeping your commands. Literally, that's what it means. Well, he's not keeping this command. Father wants him to celebrate. I don't want a bar of it, Dad. I don't want a bar of your joy over this wayward mongrel son, this brother, ex-brother of mine. He'd so despised the generosity of his father. It's interesting, you know, in a way, both sons had misunderstood the nature of sonship. The younger son thought you get sonship by earning it, and since he behaved so badly, he never thought he'd ever get it back. The best he hoped for was a job. The older son thought you earned sonship and inheritance. And so he pictured his whole life with his dad as slavery. "All these years I've been slaving for you." Really, son? Is that how you understand our relationship? And it's interesting, isn't it? It kind of, as Christians, we can fall into this, can't we? You know, where you kind of, your relationship with your walk with God is more in terms of obeying law rather than responding in love. Where God is more like a judge to be feared rather than a father to be adored. Rather, it's like having been clear that Jesus is Lord, but not clear that he's Savior. Well, both sons have missed the point. You only are a child of God because you rely on the love that he lavishes upon you, that we could be called children of God. God has run out to me. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He runs out to meet us. And in the words of John 3:16, God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he gave his one and only son. He only had one to give, that whoever would trust him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, I love the whoever. Whoever comes, turns and trusts. Whoever confesses and comes back to the Father through Jesus will have everlasting life. In other words, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, doesn't matter, just come home. Oh, the older son may had been just outside the door, friends, but oh, he could have been a million miles away. He was in his own little far country, despising God's generosity. And I love the heart of Jesus here, which is the heart of the Father. That it's not like God has just come for the, you know, the rebels. He's come for the self-righteous as well, you know. You see that in Jesus. He not only dines with sinners, he actually dines with Pharisees. He not only offers mercy to sinners, he actually challenges Pharisees because he actually loves them. We can forget that. This older son, notice how the father treats him. He's actually not angry with him. He's pleading with him. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. We had to be glad. Why? Because this brother of yours was dead and alive again. He was lost and is found. And you get it? He's your brother. We thought he was dead. And if he wasn't dead, he was certainly lost to us. But now he's back. Sinners who don't repent are dead. You're spiritually dead. Oh, but when you repent, when you come back to Jesus, oh, alive for the first time. You know what's worse than a genuine Christian falling into a grievous sin like murder and adultery? I'll tell you what's worse is when that same person decides to not only fall into that sin, but never to return to Jesus. The sin is not the worst thing that can happen. And so often I've seen people not only run from the Father's love, but never come back. That's the greater tragedy. And you know what's worse than a Christian falling into a grievous sin like murder and adultery, say? Is actually when other Christians refuse to rejoice when they repent and come back home. That's worse. I noticed it in myself when a couple who had committed adultery had repented and I did not want God to forgive them. I thought they were getting away with it. And I thought, I finally become the older brother. I always aligned myself with the younger brother. I become like the older brother. Shame on me. You know, when Jesus taught, but you see the verse? We have to celebrate. It's not an option. We've got to be glad. You know, when Jesus taught it, you know, the Lord's Prayer, that's to structure our prayer life. I'm not saying you have to say it word for word, but you've got to know the point. He's teaching his disciples to pray, and he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what's happening in heaven? We know. There's a lot of partying going on when a sinner repents and comes back to the Father. Which means then, when we hear of someone becoming a Christian, we rise to the occasion, and I don't care if we're depressed, but we rise to the occasion and declare how joyful we are that this reality has taken place. I remember in the early days of MBM, about 5 years in, we're at Doonside Neighbourhood Centre. It was after our 10 a.m. service at the time. And I was with about 5 20-somethings, you know, and they'd obviously, I think they probably might have had a late night the night before, but someone, one of them had actually brought a friend into the group at morning tea. And she had mentioned how her friend, Mary, from mainland China, had just come to Jesus 2 weeks earlier, expecting, you know, some kind of enthusiasm. Well, the best you could describe it as was mild interest. And I thought, oh no, we're going to become like all those other churches. I was so fearful. And I said, Mary, you see this reaction you got here? It's nothing compared to what happened in heaven, because they are rejoicing right now that you have moved from death to life. Let me encourage you, parents, when your children become Christians, that you pick the day that they say yes to Jesus, or a day, and you have a born-again party. You know how you have born parties? Well, now you need a born-again party. So when two of my kids prayed a prayer, and they became Christians on July the 27th. So throughout their growing up, we used that day as the day where they could go anywhere, like within reason, Pizza Hut, Lone Star, and we were having a party, a born-again party, where we would celebrate something more important than being born. It was actually being born again, because they were lost and they were found. They were dead and now alive. So, okay, born-again parties for everyone. You don't have to be a kid. Just give yourself a born-again party and invite your friends. What a great way to do evangelism. Hey? I'm having a party. I'm celebrating that it's been 10 years since I've been born again. Come and rejoice with me. And don't just invite your Christians, invite your non-Christians. Well, we want to make 1,000, by the grace of God, 1,000 new disciples over the next 10 years. You understand what we're talking about when we say that, don't you? 1,000 new disciples. 1,000 people who were lost, needing to be found. 1,000 people who were dead, needing to be made alive. 1,000 people who need to hear of the love of God running out to meet them in Jesus. 1,000 people whom we need to celebrate over. Well, in your Bible studies, there's a bunch of names, 30, 35 people who've already said yes to Jesus this year. And I hope in your growth groups you were celebrating. And if you haven't yet still been found and you're still lost, then can I say the champagne bottles are ready to be popped. They're just waiting for you to cross the line. So I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer, because remember, whatever you've done, whatever you become, it doesn't matter. Just come home. Well, of course it matters. Matters so much, Jesus had to die on the cross and take the full rap for your rebellion. So really the line is, whatever you've done, whatever you become, absolutely it matters. Jesus died for you. And now that he has, please come home. Please come home. Well, if that's you, why don't you join me in this prayer? Quietly echoing to God as I pray it, slowly enough for you to own it, so you can stop being lost and start to be found. Stop being dead and finally alive to God as your dad and Jesus your Lord and Savior. Dear Father, I admit that I have run away from you by trying to run my own life my own way. I'm so sorry, Father, for breaking your heart. Please forgive me. Thank you, Dad, that you love me so much that you gave your one and only Son so that I don't have to perish, so that I can have eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place and assuming the cost of my many sins. I'm home now, and so I want to follow you, Jesus, as my precious Lord and as my loving Savior. Please help me to understand that serving you is an absolute privilege and not slavery. In Jesus' name, amen.